2 Chronicles chapter 18, let's read all of this. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him, and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" And he answered him, "I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes. And they were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said to him, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak." When he had come to the king, the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And Micaiah answered, "Go up in triumph. They will be given into your hand." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his home in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said to one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, "I will entice him." And the Lord said to him, "By what means?" And he said, "I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets." And he said, "You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you." Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on the day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." And the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's sons. And say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with meager rations of bread and water until I return in peace." And Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear, all you peoples." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I'll disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. And therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. And then at sunset, he died. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his guidance. Lord God, we thank you that your word is given to us. We pray, Lord, that your spirit has also been given to us, that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, we might understand your ways, might understand more of who you are. And so we pray, God, for that spirit to be with us now, to lead us into all truth, that we might glorify you, we might rejoice in Christ and know who you are, and so grow and increase in our love and gratitude and faithfulness to you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. I've been walking through the doctrines of the church these last few weeks, and we come now to the doctrine of God's providence. This is chapter 5 of our Westminster Confession of Faith. And you might wonder what this particular passage that I read has to do with God's providence. I hope, as you heard me read it, some questions came to your mind. Here you have Micaiah prophesying against the king when everybody else has prophesied for the king. And Micaiah lays out a challenge. If such and such happens, my word is not true. If it does, I have spoken of the Lord. What is going to happen? How is it going to happen that Micaiah's words will be proven true? And then you have another question. What about that lying spirit? Micaiah sees a vision of heaven. He sees all the hosts of God gathered on the left and on the right. And God says, who's going to do this for me? And the hosts of angels talk to each other. One has one idea, one has another idea. One says, I've got it. I'll go and I'll put a lying spirit in each one of the mouths of these prophets. And God says, good idea. Go and do it. And so all those prophets, Micaiah says, who were prophesying victory for Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, were told a lie from a spirit sent by God to deceive the king and to deceive those prophets. How do you make sense of that? And finally, you have this strange circumstance of an arrow being shot apparently at random and finding its way into the chink of an armor that the king of Israel is wearing and killing him. Ahab's been real clever. He says, I'll dress up in disguise. Jehoshaphat, you go as the king and you go into battle. I'm thinking, what was Jehoshaphat thinking that he agreed to this? I mean, what's Jehoshaphat thinking that he even has any relationship with Ahab? But all that to the wayside. Jehoshaphat takes his bad advice, follows this horrible strategy, and God protects him. It says on the one hand that God drew them away from him. How did God draw them away from him? They recognized that he was Jehoshaphat, not Ahab, who they had the beef with. And they draw away, and while the battle continues on, some unknown soldier notches an arrow, shoots it at what he thinks is an opposing force, and kills the king of Israel. And so, Micaiah's word is proven true. The word of God is verified. This has to do a lot with providence. Because the doctrine of God's providence says that God rules over all things. All things. In heaven and earth, to accomplish all his purposes. That nothing happens but what God has ordained it, and not just has God ordained it, He so orders and directs all events to bring about His desired end. And it seems hard to believe, but that desired end includes everything. Everything happens as God ordained it, because God is in the details. Not just over the details, but He is in the details. So a hard thing for us to accept as human beings. It seems to conflict with our sense of free will and free choice and personal autonomy. We looked at this a few weeks ago when we looked at the doctrine of God's eternal decrees. And so some of this is a shout back to that. But God's eternal decrees declare more of what He's doing and His plan for what He's done. The problems of God speaks more to the issue of how does God carry out this? And how does God work through all the details of His plan to bring about all the things that He has wanted to have accomplished? We're left here understanding that God is not absent from His creation. He's involved in everything that goes on. God is not surprised or hoodwinked by things that we do. God has accounted for that and in some way has ordained it all to be. And God then directs all the things that are, all the choices that we make, all the things that happen to us, and all the events leading to those things, so that His will is accomplished. It's an amazing thing to consider. The sovereignty of God being expressed in this way. Here's a definition of God's providence. What are God's works of providence? This is the Shorter Catechism, question 11. Answer: God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. The Confession of Faith says the same thing, but in more words and in more detail. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Shouldn't surprise us that God is like this, because God is the Creator. Some ask, well, how does God do this? Well, God, who has the power to make all things and has in fact made all things, it's not much of a step to understand that He also has the power to preserve and govern all things according to His will. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Now you might say, well, that's a psalm, it's a poem, it's hyperbole. But it's not hyperbole when it's describing what God does and who He is. Here's another verse for you. Hebrews 1-3, speaking of Jesus, who we remember is God Himself, one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So that what one does can be attributed to the others. And what Jesus does is an act of God. What the Holy Spirit does is an act of God. What the Father does is an act of God, because they are God. And there is no other God but God. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Upholding the universe, meaning He sustains and governs it, preserves it. God didn't set it to wind on its own like a clock and walk away to see what would happen. God is involved in every single intimate detail of our lives and of existence itself. Colossians 1:17 says it like this, speaking of Jesus, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, that may seem maybe abstract or maybe a little cold to consider it. You might think, well, so much for my will, so much for my choices. But I want you to understand that the God who is being described here, who is revealing Himself to us in Scripture, is the God who took on flesh in His Son Jesus in order that your sins might be forgiven. that Jesus, who is before all things and holds all things together and upholds all things by the word of his power, that Jesus is the same Jesus who was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the word of God speaking, who suffered and died for our sins and was raised from the dead on the third day, that we might be reconciled to God. This same Jesus, who rules over all things so completely, is the same Jesus who loves you and has saved you. That's why these things matter. That's why this isn't some bit of theological abstraction, but simply declaring the glory and the wonder of God and His power and His ways. We can rest secure in our salvation because God has decreed it to be so. And God is able to bring it about. And God is able to maintain it. No one can undo what God has done. No details left unaccounted for that might throw the train off track. I forgot to print this out, but there's the poem "For Want of a Nail" that we've heard. And I don't have the memorized, but the details. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of the horse, the knight was lost. For want of the knight, the message was lost. For want of the message, the king got bad counsel and lost the war, and disaster fell upon the city. Just one little thing, a nail, not being shot on a horse, in that example, in that poem, brings about the downfall of a kingdom. Our God is not like that. It's not just that He knows all the details. He's determined all the details. And not just that He's determined all the details of our life, He also overrules them and governs them so that we can rest secure knowing His love for us is not a phantasm, it's not a fiction, it's the real thing. And He's able to accomplish and do all that He said that He would do with regard to our lives because of His providence. Now, there are different ways that we need to look at them. How does God exercise His providence to us? How is it that God governs and rules over all things? Well, the confession tells us that, first of all, God is the first cause. In other words, He is the one who's determined all that is. Through His foreknowledge and decree, He ordains everything that happens. Everything that happens is because God has brought it about in some way. Anything that doesn't happen because God has not brought it about. The supreme example of this, going back to Jesus, is this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It is God's definite plan and foreknowledge to have Jesus delivered up. At the same time, He was killed by the actions of lawless men. Not presented with a contradiction, we're presented with a bit of a mystery. I believe the word is antinomy. And it's the idea that there are things that we can't quite logically put together, but aren't necessarily contradictory. That we just lack the reasoning ability, we lack the knowledge, the insight, to pull them together as God has ordained them and done that. Everything that happens, happens because God wills it. Some say that's fatalism. Well, it's not fatalism because fatalism implies that you don't have choice or that your choices don't matter. It's not determinism because determinism seems to imply the same thing as fatalism. What will be, nothing you can do about it, your choices don't matter. The fact is that within God's plan, He is completely sovereign and determining all that happens, and our choices matter. And there's no conflict between the two, except in our puny little rebellious minds that want to find a reason to deny God and to deny His power. God works out His will through what are called second causes. The confession speaks of those things that necessarily happen. And I think you can identify those as the so-called laws of nature. Gravity, you know, if a tree falls in the forest, well, it will fall. If I jump from this step down to the next step, I will go down, not up. That's an expression of the way that God has ordained and brought together the physical realities that we live in. What we call the laws of nature. Observations of God's normal way of operating within the creation that He has made. Of maintaining and keeping these things. This is the promise given to Noah after the flood. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So, God says He will feed you and protect you. How will He feed you and protect you? Well, one, He's created the earth to revolve around the sun. He's created the earth and its revolution around the sun to revolve itself. Seasons. He's created weather and determines all the ways in which the weather systems work to provide rain when you need it. And if you're a dairy farmer and you got hay in the ground, rain when you don't need it. But so that food is produced and His people are fed. Psalm 139 is part of this as well. Just in the intricacy of the human body and the way that it works. It's amazing. This is God's use of things through these necessary means. Things work as God has ordained and designed them to work. God also accomplishes His will through the second cause of freedom, through the choices of individuals. God gets done what He wants to be done through the choices that people make. The confession, the assembly, went to Deuteronomy 19:5 in this. As when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips down from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. A man commits an act of death by accident, manslaughter. He's out there chopping in the woods, the axe flies off the handle, the axe head flies off the handle, hits somebody and kills him. What's the man to do? Well, on that day and time, vigilante justice was quite the norm. So the dead man's family would rise up and would go kill the man who inadvertently, accidentally, without intent, killed the member of their family. But this man may also live. If he runs to one of the cities of refuge and stays there for the appointed time, God's will is accomplished in all of that. God's will is accomplished when we share the gospel with someone. One of the old saws against Calvinism is, well, you know, if you have the elect and they're saved, you know, forever, and there's nothing they can do about it, why go share the gospel? Well, it's within God's providence that our act of sharing the gospel with someone is the means by which, the cause by which, God brings that person to faith. It's not that God is limited to what we will do, but God works His will through what we do, through what we freely choose to do to accomplish His will. Finally, contingently. This is when we plan one thing, but God has another thing in mind, and He works through our plan to accomplish the opposite thing that we thought we weren't doing. This is Isaiah 10, verses 6 to 7. This is a judgment passage. Against the godless nation I send him. This is God's servant. And against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize and plunder. I'm sorry, not God's servant, but another nation. And to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. God uses nations against nations to accomplish His work of judgment. Even though that nation, conquering another nation, has no intention or idea or thought of doing God's work. And yet God so uses that. Thinking of Hezekiah and the Assyrian army coming against him. And God rebuking the Assyrians, saying, you thought you were doing all of this work, having all of this success, and conquering these nations around you because you were so great. But I tell you, it's only because you're accomplishing my purposes that you did this. You will be judged for the power that you think you exercised. Because what you've done simply is render judgment against yourself, even as you have accomplished my judgment against other people, other nations. God is not hindered in any of this. God's will is accomplished in all these ways. And God's will is accomplished in a third way. He's able to work without, above, and against the ordinary means through miracles, where God simply acts on His own will to bring about something against the usual, typical order. This is the axe head floating that Elisha the prophet brought back when it went off and his school of prophets didn't have the money to replace it. This is Jesus walking on the water. This is Jesus bringing people back from the dead. Not what you normally would expect, but what God is able and free to do, because it is, after all, His creation and His will that is being expressed. Called miracles because we don't see them often. That's not the way things normally happen. But God is free to do them when it suits His purposes. No violation of natural law. No randomness infected into the natural system of things. Simply God accomplishing His purposes in the ways in which He chooses to do so. God's providence also extends to His dealings with angels and men. And this is where it gets a little dicey for us. If you thought it was a little risky and troublesome before, this is where you really hit the wall. Because here is God dealing with sins and the concept of sin. God exercises His providence even over the sinful choices of angels and men. God has ordained the fall. God has ordained that a certain number of angels would rebel against Him and be lost forever. God has ordained that Satan would appear as a serpent in the Garden of Eden and would tempt Adam and Eve. And in some mysterious way, God has decreed that Adam and Eve would believe the lie of the serpent and so fall into sin. Scripture says this: "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all." God has designed, God has brought this about. And the reason is that He might have mercy on those that He will have mercy. And the answer that Paul gives is not to say, well, how dare God do this? Because doesn't that make Him responsible for evil? Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" All those choices of sin and evil and disobedience that rational creatures take, whether fallen angels as they rebelled against God, or whether Adam and Eve as they listened to the serpent, or you and I as we go through the day and make good decisions, bad decisions, obedient decisions, disobedient decisions, this is all ordained by God, and yet He is not to be the one blamed for the evil that happens. Acts 4:27-28 expresses this again. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." There's no indication in Scripture that Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the crowd that cried out for Barabbas were excused by God for their actions. God didn't come and say that, you know, really, it's me who did this. You guys are off the hook. No, we are responsible for our choices. And at the same time, God has ordained in some way, decreed in some way, all of the choices that we make in such a way that we are responsible for the evil we commit and He is not to be blamed for it. Let that slap upside your human pride, our arrogant hearts. I wonder if at some level This is the core of unbelief here. For those who deny God. For those who argue against Christ. Because they don't get to be the ones in charge. They don't get to be the ones who decide good and evil, right and wrong. They're not the ones who can choose to be accountable or not accountable for their decisions and for their wills and for their actions. It is God who does this. And yet, let's remember the positive end of this is that even for those who do evil, God brings good out of it. Remember, Genesis 50:20. Joseph speaking to his brothers. Jacob, their father, has died. The brothers have done well in Egypt because Joseph has provided for them. But now with Jacob out of the way, they're thinking maybe Joseph is going to turn out to be like us after all and turn on us and destroy us. And they come and they plead with Joseph, and Joseph says, oh, no, that would never be the case. While not excusing their evil, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Evil is, I'll use a tautology, evil is an evil thing. It's not good. You don't enjoy it. It turns on you, even if it has an initial good taste to it. It turns to rotten sawdust and salt in your mouth. And it just makes you wretch and vomit when you consider the outcome of it all. But even that, God uses to bring about ultimate good. On the one hand, His glory is magnified by that. And for those that are called according to His purpose, that evil is turned to good. Think again of Jesus on the cross. What greater evil could be visited against God by man than to crucify the Son of God? And for the disciples who witnessed this, it was the end of it all. They're huddled together in the upper room, fearing that Herod and Pilate and others and the guards are going to come and get them because they were associated with Jesus. I don't know, it's hard to imagine a worse day than they would have had in that time between the crucifixion and the resurrection and Jesus appearing to them. But it was through that awful event, that awful act of evil, an abdication of righteousness by Pilate and by the Sanhedrin and by the people, it was through that wicked, wicked act of crucifying an innocent man, of crucifying Jesus, that God brings about the salvation of His people. This is the hope that we have in God's providence. That we live in a time when there's great evil, much wickedness going on around us. We say, what can God do with all of this? God is doing something with it all of the time. For His people, He's bringing about blessing. For the wicked, He's bringing about judgment. You say again, well, how does God get off the hook? God gets off the hook because He's not on the hook. He's God. He has the right to determine these things. James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is light, and there is no darkness within Him. Where does evil come from? Evil comes from the world, from the choices that you and I make. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. One can't fully explain that. But the body of Scripture teaches it. And we find our greatest comfort in acknowledging God's sovereignty over these matters. Well, God, again, is so providentially involved in our life, and God is good. Then you might ask the question, why is my life such a wreck, so sinful and so difficult? right? Because God is good. He purposes all of these things to the good of His people. So what place does evil have in my life? Whether I'm giving into sin and committing great sin, or whether great sin is being committed against me. Well, the confession would say that the apparent absence of God's care is just that, apparent. That God is with you in the middle of all of those things, and He has purposed the hardship that you experience for a reason. They give a couple reasons. I don't think they're trying to be exhaustive. It may be that God is chastising you for your sins. It may be that the trouble you're experiencing is directly related to sins that you've committed against God or against man. And God is calling you to account for it. Not in judgment, but in chastisement, because you're still His child. And just like a father will spank his child when his child gets out of line, so God is giving you a spanking so that you learn to do better. It may be that God seems to depart from us for a time, and we're exposed to greater temptations and greater sins that we would not normally have fallen prey to. And yet God does this so that we can understand just how much we need Him to protect us and to keep us. The increasing knowledge of one's sinfulness is so that we may be humbled and not so arrogant and prideful about ourselves. We think we're doing well, but then how hard have we been tested? I was watching some of the Little League World Series yesterday, and also had the Padres game on. I was thinking, you know, these guys in the World Series are really good. I mean, they're 12, 10, 12, 13. I think one of them must have been 18 by his size, but I'm sure he was 13, and so could qualify. They're knocking balls out of the park. I'm thinking, but what would they do in the major leagues if they had to go against a pitcher in the major leagues now? What would they do? How would they stand up against that? They would recognize, if they were full of pride, just how little they were, how far they had to go. If you happen to think that you're doing well as a Christian, that you're growing leaps and bounds into God's grace and leaps and bounds into God's holiness, that may be true. It may also be that you're not looking very closely at yourself. It may also be that you have a fall coming. Because God humbles the proud. He lays them low. Not because He's cruel, but because if He lets our arrogance, even as believers, continue unabated, we may turn against Him and find that we were never believers in the first place. I'm not saying that you should look for temptations to be tempted by and strengthen and exercise yourself by learning to resist them. But I'm saying rather pray that no temptation comes your way, because you know how weak you are. You may look at other people and say, well, you know, yeah, I know it's hard for you, but, you know, if you were like me, you wouldn't have done that, right? Because, you know, I got it. No, you don't got it. You'd be knocked down in a minute. If you think that you haven't greatly sinned and you look upon those who you think do greatly sin, it may be because you've never been tempted. And if you continue to have that attitude, you will be tempted. And you will likely fall. So that you can humble yourself. Repent of your sin that you committed, and the sin of arrogance and pride that let you open to that temptation and sin. Confess your sin to God and be restored. The reason God does this, the confession tells us, and the confession summarizing Scripture's teaching, is so that we might draw closer to Him. That we might be increasingly aware of how much we need Him. How much our lives and our everything that we value is dependent upon Him giving them to us. Him drawing us close to Himself. Him holding us to Himself and defending us against the enemy. Him giving us the healing that we need in our brains and our hearts that we can't find by ourselves. It comes from Him, and we need to depend upon Him. It teaches us to be more watchful. To be aware of the thoughts in your brain that seem to go, where'd that come from? Don't dwell on it. Let it go. To watch what your eyes drift to. to watch where your feet lead you to watch the kind of conversations that you have with people and the way that you have those conversations. Because you begin to be aware, as you grow older in Christ, of the possibility of sin. The things that we thought were okay years ago, we've come to understand are not okay now. If you're a young Christian, you're going to discover that a lot of things you think are okay now, really, 10 years down the road, you were mistaken about. And if you're an old Christian now, you're going to find, if you live another 5, 10 years, that the things you accepted now are not acceptable in the end. And that will come about in part as God allows you to deal with the reality of sin and temptation. The confession says there are other reasons as well. It doesn't give what those other reasons are, but I'm sure you can ponder that and think on that yourself. That's God's dealings with providential dealings with sin and the fall of angels and men. That's God's providential dealings with his people and our struggle with and against sin. And then the confession also speaks of God's providence regarding the wicked and the ungodly. And it's a hard road for them. He hardens hearts as judgments against them for their prior sins. He withholds the grace that might enlighten them and save them. He sometimes even takes away from them whatever good he has given them as part of his judgment against them. He turns them over to their own sin as judgment. And instead of repenting, they get harder in their heart against God and they have increasing sin. You've seen people like this, who the longer they live, it seems the more wicked they become. And it may not be an overt kind of wickedness. It may not be the classic sins that we would all shy away from. It may be a very moral man who's very arrogant and proud of himself. And you find in talking with him, you're increasingly unable to talk about Jesus with him because he's increasingly resistant to Jesus. Because he has his life. He has his cars. He has his children. He has his money. He has his wife, or he's had his wives, and everything is good. And so what need do I have of God? And yet one day he will cry out. And he goes to the other side too. Not just the rich, but also the poor can become hardened against God in this way. And laid low because of their arrogance of their heart. As God turns them over to their sin, hard hearts being further hardened by God as judgment against them. God is providentially in charge of all of this. This is how intimately and closely he's involved in every detail of every life of everyone who is made in his image. And that is every human being who's ever lived, is living now, or will ever live. God's providence ultimately is for the good of his church and the glory of his name. He doesn't do these things in an arbitrary way. He doesn't do these things throwing stuff up against the wall to see if something will stick and work. He does this with purpose and with detail because he knows what he's doing. And his desire is to glorify his name through glorifying and blessing his church. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, who is it that love God? Those whom God has called to himself. Why do they work together for good? Because even though they mean it for evil, God means it for good. Who are those who are called? Those who are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? To glorify himself and to do good for those that he calls to himself. This happens ultimately through the work of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 1:18 and following, as Paul prays for the Ephesian church, that God would bless them, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is through our union with Christ as our head that we enjoy the providence of God in our lives, that we rejoice that he is directing and guiding us and controlling us in all of our decisions, in all of our activities that we freely choose to engage in, to this end, that we will see him one day in glory, that we as the church and as individuals in the church will be presented to God as a bride, pure and stainless, without blame, without reproach in his day. This is the hope that the providence of God gives to us. Now, it's a hope that's real because it's not a fantasy. This is who God is. This is how he works. This is what he's told us of himself and his ways and his love for his people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the complexity of the world in which we live in. So many things beyond us, thinking that we understand it one day, the next day we find it wasn't what we thought. It's not that it has changed. We have just seen more of it. And Lord, sometimes it seems that's the way we are with you as well. You continually reveal new things about yourself to us. Not that you are changing, but our eyes are being enlightened increasingly to your glory and to your goodness. We thank you, God, for your providence. We're grateful that you rule over all things for your good, for your glory and for our good. That not a sparrow falls, but you know it. That even the actions of evil men are used by you to accomplish good for your people. We pray, God, that in our praise of you, in our desire to obey you, we would take comfort and hope in this. Not using your providence as an excuse for our sin, but rather to find in your providence a hope and encouragement against sin, to turn against the evil that we do, to rather be obedient and faithful and holy before you. We thank you, Jesus, that in you these things are possible and are coming to pass increasingly in the lives of each one that calls you by name, that is called by you to eternal life. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.